Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision and your protection over our lives in every respect and in every degree. And Lord, I pray that you would be with this church, this body of believers here, that you would enable us to live lives that demonstrate all of the fruits of your Spirit, all of the grace and truth that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your Spirit to understand your word, Lord, that again, you would give me the words to speak, that they would be of your truth. And Lord, that you would bless our time as we understand what you have written. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to take a little bit of a break from Colossians 2, do something a little bit different. If you would turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, specifically verses 1 through 5. I've wanted to preach on this for some time because this is perhaps one of the most universally abused passages of Scripture, at least on a broad popular level, that exists today. This is the judge and judge not passage, is what this is. This is where Christ makes his statement to judge or you yourself will be judged in the same way. That's what's going on here. And before I do that, the reason that this was brought to my mind is very recently this has become, once again, a subject of pretty hefty debate in a lot of academic circles and a lot of, not even necessarily academic, but just the media in general that does a lot of health and science and even philosophy to an extent. And I was reading a couple articles that made it clear that even on the secular level, even the secularists at this point are realizing that a postmodern mindset is completely bankrupt, that they can't function anymore. They can't be functioning people in society and adhere to some kind of postmodern view. And so postmodernism, just as a defining term, is the belief really that truth is relative. That's a philosophical belief. It's the belief that you'll run into eventually if you go and talk to enough people. It's pretty fairly common where someone will say, well, what is true for you isn't true for me. And that way they escape judgment. They say, they use this scripture. This is a scripture that's often brought up and thrown in the face of those who adhere to the faith, saying, your Christ told you to judge not, and here you are. And what's true for you is not true for me, therefore we can both be right at the same time. That's postmodernism. R.C. Sproul does a discussion about how we have gone even past a postmodern viewpoint in time now. We were there about 5 to 10 years ago, but recently, I mean, obviously, departed, but some years ago he made the point that we have now passed even that. We've passed the postmodern stage. We're now in a neo-barbaric stage, is what he called it, at a point where not only is Christ in the gospel unknown, truly unknown to some people, but ethics and morality on any level or any kind of ethical guidelines is completely unknown. And that's the kind of society that we live in. And we have to deal with this particular passage a lot in terms of dealing with these people who embrace this doctrine. And it is still very abused, not just secularly, but in the church at large. But I want to mention two articles really quickly that made this apparent in recent months. Both of them came out very early July, and one of them was the American Council on Science and Health. And they do a lot of science and health issues, but for the most part, they do that for the most part. But there are occasions where they write other articles that are fairly, this is actually a fairly liberal-leaning outlet. Just bear that in mind. This is not conservative Christians that are writing this stuff. And they published this very interesting article. It states, the title is Casual Lies, Is Postmodernism a Hallmark of Societal Decline? Is postmodernism a hallmark of societal decline? And I'm going to rant on postmodernism for just a few minutes, and then I will get to the text, I promise. But this particular goes on to detail how they do a bunch of studies. There's a bunch of PhD students doing a bunch of analytical studies on just history at large, Western civilization, asking the question, how do various civilizations and empires decline? How do they collapse? What breaks them? And a lot of times, the analysts came to this point. They said they look at history and they see in world history, there's really three phases that civilizations and nations and empires and kingdoms go through. They have barbarianism, and then they have civilization, and then they have decline, where they just kind of fall off. So they grow, they get powerful, they maintain for a while, and then they just fall off. They just slowly decline. And in almost every case of a major world civilization or empire or kingdom, whatever you want to call it, the decline phase was brought about internally, not by an external force. That's the point of this article. No one really conquers massive empires. They just kind of start collapsing. They just kind of start imploding from the inside. And it goes on to mention that essentially in a lot of these cases, he says they haven't finished their research, but in the vast majority, especially of the big notable ones like Rome and the British Empire and Khan's Empire and the Mingan Dynasty and all those in particular major civilizations, it all comes about by a decadence caused in society due to ideological decline. What that means is essentially the people stopped caring. That's what that means. The people weren't important anymore. They did not bear in mind any kind of values or any kind of tradition or any kind of sacrifice on any part anymore because once you're at the top, you don't have to. Let me give you an example. It goes on to list the Roman Empire, a fantastic example, a lot of similarities. And towards its highlight, its absolute zenith, which is about 1 to 200 AD, what began happening, they reached massive potential. They encroached a ton of different stuff. They had conquered everything. And they reached a point where the giant Roman government, which had to be massive to maintain everything, got to a point where in order to keep its citizens happy and maintained, what they started doing is it was essentially a welfare state. They paid for their bread and the games. They would pay for all the food and they would pay for all the entertainment. And when they did that, they made a serious problem that the people did not care anymore. It didn't matter which god you worshipped, and it didn't matter what you stood for, because at the end of the day, we're both going to go eat and go watch the game. And they reached a point where the people no longer were interested in defending their own empire, or defending their own people, or in otherwise upholding Rome in any way. They'd won. They had succeeded. They were on top. They'd reached the dream. And then they were sacked. But that's what happened. And this is a little bit of an oversimplification. There was a lot of other stuff that went into the Roman Empire's fall. There was a lot of articles that mentioned it wasn't just moral decay necessarily. There was also some military phasing that happened in terms of they started getting outdated and economical issues that happened across the entire empire. So it's rather complicated. But the bottom line of this article was that a series of bad choices led to their complete falling out because citizens became so protected and so apathetic that they no longer cared what happened or what they believed in. It wasn't important anymore to be a Roman citizen. One more article, and then I'll get to the text. There's one more article that raised eyebrows. It was in the National Review, also a fairly liberal outfit, not a massive one, but somewhat. And this is a lot more closer to home because it was titled, "The University We Need, What's Wrong with Higher Education?" And it was also about postmodernism and how the fact that we live in such a postmodern culture now that even colleges and universities and larger, higher-scale institutions can't function anymore without being completely run out of town. What this means is professors and other PhDs who truly want to teach their subject, and they really honestly want to teach truth about whatever they're teaching, whether secular or not, are reaching a point now where they're not allowed to teach any real stringent absolute truths of any kind because that flies in the face of the larger culture. You risk your job by doing that. In a lot of cases, what's wrong with a lot of colleges and universities isn't necessarily the professor's fault. He has to maintain some level of making everybody happy, even with the right or wrong answers, or he's going to get fired. And it stated that this has had a massive effect on higher education in a lot of higher colleges and universities. They can't teach absolute truths about their subjects anymore in anything, in art, in music, in science, in obviously philosophy and ethics and morality issues, but anything. And so that's why there's a massive inflation of non-information is what they call it. The fact that you learn something that really, honestly, isn't ultimately true. It's just kind of saying a lot of academic words to eventually make you happy. It's the idea. But they have to because accreditation boards and accreditation institutions and education boards have to maintain the popularity of the university. So it has to be something acceptable by the culture. And I'm saying all this for one point, that we live in such a state of non-condemning, non-absolute, post-postmodernism in our society. That's what we've reached. And if the signs are read correctly, and I believe they are, it is a sign of decay in terms of civilization. It's a sign of decline. And even in evangelicalism, now we know the church transcends civilization, it transcends what kingdoms rise and fall. But we still deal with this issue. We're in the culture right now. So we do have to face it, and we do have to handle it, and we do have to be prepared for it.
So we need to understand, based on this, and particularly in this text, and when we are confronted with the difficulties in this text, we need to understand that we have to stand on absolute truth in regards to this, not only because it's good for, it's the correct interpretation, but simply because it is what society needs, whether they understand it or not. We have to make our beliefs a matter of critical importance. And I bring all this up because I want to turn to Matthew 7 and look at this, and I'm going to get to the text now. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 reads like this. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This is Christ in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as you're familiar. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Notice the condemning language here in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is easily one of the most thrown about passages in Scripture, isn't it? By far. Just on a popular scale. We make t-shirts of it now that say, judge not, just in popular culture. And not the very least of which is this passage become also very prevalent, and this was again brought to my mind by something that happened literally 2 weeks ago, or actually shorter than that, or it's been kind of a matter of controversy up to this point in just the church, in just evangelicalism. A great recent example of how this has applied and how this was used in terms of homosexuality and how this was used in terms of the sexual revolution. Very recently, Mohler did a little briefing on this, and there was a couple other articles that James White did and some others. A conference that happened, it was a pretty controversial thing that's kind of stirred up a lot of minds right now. There was called a Revoice Conference in St. Louis. And what this was some people from various LGBT communities that got together and say, we want to affirm traditional marriage. We want to affirm that we need to repent and live celibate lives if we're going to be believers in Christ. And we said, okay, that's great. And then they said, but we want to maintain some sort of identity, and we don't want to walk into churches and be condemned for being, let's say, repentant lesbians. Let's choose, pick your term, pick one. And so this point of this conference was that make the point that as long as they did not actually act on anything, they could maintain this identity as a culture in order and still be called part of the church, and in fact celebrate and not be condemned and not be judged by any part of the church. That was their idea. And it's rather gray, isn't it? It's difficult and complicated to see, but very wise theologians made the point, you can't maintain a sinful identity and not be sinning. And anyway, it caused a great deal of controversy because they used this text. They said, we need to, as Christians, maintain a non-judgmental stance towards other believers in Christ, based on what was said here. So this ruffled a lot of feathers, is the idea that happened with this text. And all of these individuals take this verse to clearly mean, first I'm going to tell you probably what you know I'm going to say, what this verse is not meaning, and then I'll get to the correct translation, or the correct interpretation, shall we say. It does not clearly mean that Christ said you cannot judge universally, did it? It did not say you can never judge anyone ever on any level, morally, universally. Firstly, because that just pragmatically doesn't function. You can't read the text two chapters ahead and see that. And secondly, because we can't function in society doing that. But before I get into that and the problems and difficulties with interpreting this text this way, I want to explain a little bit of how we need to understand Scripture as a whole, how we are to go about dealing with context. Now, I realized as I was writing this that I throw out this term a lot. I say context, 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 and I don't really define it. So to my own discredit, I want to define what context specifically is and how we look at context in terms of Scripture. That's my own fault. So when we're looking at context, we look at the broader picture of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study, the science of how you interpret not just Scripture, but any text. You have a hermeneutic when you read a user manual. You have a hermeneutic when you read the Bible or any other document. There's a hermeneutic that you have to employ. How do you understand it? How do you interpret it? And there are those, John Piper has written extensively on this, that imply, and they believe righteously so, a subjective hermeneutic. So, in this sense, what it means is the original writing of this book, and this is the translation that most individuals who rely on this particular passage in terms of their own interpretation, well, I interpret it this way. They rely on this particular hermeneutic. They have to. They have to understand it as subjective, meaning the reader determines the meaning of the text, not the writer. So the writer meant it to be written subjectively and meant it to be interpreted however the reader chooses. So if you have a different interpretation and you do and you do and you do, all of you are right at the same time, because what the writer, when he wrote it, he meant it to be subjectively understood. But any believer with even a shred of honesty or intelligence knows that they can't hold that very long. That's not going to function. You don't read a car manual that way. You don't read any other book in here. You don't read your business contracts that way. You don't read any other document that way. But it applies to this. Somehow, they're completely inconsistent, those who say so. But we understand that, without going too far down that rabbit trail, that we understand an objective hermeneutic. An objective hermeneutic, we based our interpretation based on context, meaning we look at what the writer meant based on verses preceding and following the statement that you're trying to interpret. So you look at the entire passage, you look at what is going on throughout this entire narrative in a narrative book. You look at the whole book as a whole in a lot of cases. You have to understand the context of the book. That's why we understand the context of churches when we study Colossians and Ephesians. We want to know what's going on in the church. You have to understand what's happening in the narrative. Christ is preaching to certain individuals. Then you take certain thought blocks, per se, if you want to. You take out a specific thought that is going on, a specific passage or paragraph, if you will, in a lot of cases, that discusses what's going on. And if you remove a couple words from that and base an entire interpretation on that, you're going to be incorrect because you're not looking at everything preceding and everything following and basing your interpretation on that. That's the correct objective hermeneutic. So my point is, those who look at a few words of a passage and refuse to read the whole passage in order to fully understand what's going on are completely failing to understand Scripture. You will not understand Scripture if you only read a few words or one phrase and don't understand the context. That is everything preceding and everything following. And also, so it's miscontextual to apply this and say that this text means a universal non-condemning attitude, but also we know just frankly it's just impossible pragmatically to uphold this. You can't live this way. You have to make judgments every day about individuals that you run into. When you drove here, you had to make moral judgments about other drivers on the road and adjust your plans accordingly. When you drive to work, you have to make those calls. You have to decide if someone's going to be overly aggressive or foolish, and you have to change your attitude. You have to make moral judgments. You get to work. When you interview somebody for a job, all you're making is judgments about their character set as well as their skill set. When you deal with coworkers every day, you have to make judgment calls. Can he handle X, Y, or Z based on what you know about this individual? You have to make judgments about bosses and subordinates and the whole nine yards. You have to make, especially if you have children, don't you? You have to make moral judgments about people to survive on a daily basis. You have to judge the other kids that they're around and also the other adults that they're around, right? You have to determine where your kids are going to be and who they're going to be with based on that. You can't function in a world without having any moral judgments of any kind towards anyone. It just is conveniently used when you need it, this idea of non-judgmental attitudes. Even those who proclaim such things have to exercise judgment for the very fact that it's simply self-defeating, isn't it? Also, just on a pragmatic level, at the point where I'm saying you can't judge, I just judged you, didn't I? So it's completely self-defeating. You just pragmatically can't function in a world by living by a universal code of refusing to discern or evaluate individuals morally. And even the most liberal or progressive interpreter of Scripture understands that at the end of the day. You can't be in society and not make evaluated decisions. But there is something going on in this passage. Christ does lay out specific manners and mannerisms in which you are to practice judgment, doesn't he? We don't get to just discard this passage. So what does he mean? Does he mean that we are not to judge because we don't want to be judged in the same way? Therefore, if I offer no judgment, I will also can experience the same? That doesn't make a lot of contextual sense, does it? Well, notice here that in this particular passage, I'll read just a couple more. I'll read 2 and 3. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Notice that the main statement that follows is followed by that little word that I like to point out in the beginning of verse 2, for. Some translations will read because or therefore. This is a little Greek preposition, just three words or three letters, G-A-R, gar, and it means based on what I said previously, now this. right? He's saying, I made a statement previously, I made my thesis. Now here is my reasoning or my conclusion based on my thesis. So we see following, this is why you are not to judge based on your own hermeneutic, or why you're not to refrain from judging completely. Because in the way which you judge, you will also be judged. Here we have a statement of reciprocity, of reciprocal return. He states that you are not to judge because you will be judged in a similar vein according to how you also govern your evaluation and your discernment of other individuals. How you judge will be judged back to you, in a word, very simply. Then notice he makes two statements that are really clear in this particular passage. First, obviously, the statement of reciprocity. You will be judged according to how you also discern or judge. Then there's a second statement, starting in verses 3, going down through 5. There's a condemnation of hypocrisy. To further that point, Christ states specifically that hypocrisy, he absolutely condemns in this text. Hypocrisy is something that he absolutely will not tolerate here. So let's take this one piece at a time. The first thing that we want to do is understand definitions. And when we understand definitions, the key Greek word quite clearly that's going on in this passage is to judge. This is a little Greek word, a little verb, krino. We discussed this is in Colossians 2 when he says, let no one judge you according to food or drink or the Sabbath day. Same word here. This is that same word, and it means to judge or discern, or really to condemn in a lot of cases. It has multiple meanings, and really what it boils down to on a basic level is someone that sits in authority over somebody else and can offer a judgment on somebody, like a judge, literally a judge. So someone who sits in the podium or something of that nature and can lay down a judgment on somebody down here because they have authority to do so. Even the Greeks understood that judgment, by definition, requires the prerequisite of having the authority to make the judgment in the first place. And just as a pragmatic side note, that's why we do judge, because we do have an authority, and it's this right here. It's not intrinsic, but it is what we have right here. This is the authority that we have in terms of judgment, but that's just something to put away for the pragmatic side. So, Christ says this. He says, judge not that you will not be judged. Christ cannot hardly be making a universal or complete or total statement about all judgments all the time, not only because we can't function pragmatically in society that way, but also because it's non-contextual. It doesn't make sense, and it's not congruent with the rest of the text. He himself makes many judgments about individuals all through the text. He judges the Pharisees. He judges the disciples. He judges individual disciples. He judges the followers that follow him and get healed. And you say, well, yes, he's God. He can do that. We can. Not true. He informs the disciples that they also need to exercise judgment. And in fact, even on occasion, condemn when conditions are met. I'm going to just turn a couple chapters forward to Matthew 10, verses 13 and 15. Matthew 10, 13 and 15. And this is when he's sending out the disciples. He's sending them out to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of his arrival. And this is what he says about what they're supposed to do while they're traveling. He says, and if the house you reach is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, you let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So Christ instructs the disciples to openly condemn, if they must, in certain situations, exercising some level of spiritual and moral discernment and judgment. And therefore, and you can just see furthermore, this is just why they're disciples, bear in mind. This is why they're still very much in the training phase. They're still offered this. But even when they become apostles, you see the Apostle Paul and all the apostles, all through the New Testament, offering many evaluations and judgments based on what they know. So it seems inconsistent and non-contextual, to state that Christ forbade judgment across any and all universal boundaries. It's not consistent with the text. It's not consistent with life. And it uses a bad hermeneutic that's easily self-defeating. But he did clearly make some statements about it in regards to how we go about it. So I've spent a lot of time on what we should not do. Now I'm going to actually interpret the text, I promise. I'll get to the correct interpretation here. And the rule is extremely clear. The manner in which you judge, the rule of reciprocity, the manner in which you judge can be also the rule that you can expect returned to you. That's what Christ says here. It's a matter of reciprocal return. So there still is very much a warning to believers in this text in terms of how you go about your day-to-day business of discernment and evaluation and judgment. In other words, it's not a condemnation of judging on any level, but rather a warning to judge wisely and righteously. How do we go about doing that? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let's go on in the text just a little bit further. He says in verse 2, "For with the manner that you judge, you also will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So quite simply, it is the most basic principle of Christianity and Christian living is you treat as you want to be treated. That's the most basic thing that we teach three-year-olds, isn't it? The manner that you also wish to experience judgment is the manner that you should use. That's the idea. It's fairly self-explanatory. And you know this, for example, that you don't want to go out and be judged harshly or overly critically by coworkers, by bosses, by family or friends. You don't want someone to judge you hastily. You don't want someone to judge you harshly. You don't want someone to be overly critical of you. You don't want someone to judge you without all the facts being present. If someone sees something and they don't see the entire situation, it can lead to an assumed judgment, can it not? And it's the way that you would prefer that. It just in terms from man to man. I'm just dealing from on a human to human level right now. If someone judged you without realizing all the full reasons and facts behind your actions, you would probably feel a little bit cheated, wouldn't you? You'd feel a little bit hurt over that. So Christ makes it clear, this is how you govern your life. However you judge, you also will be judged. If you do so hastily or unwisely or impatiently or without all the facts of the matter at hand, this is how you can expect to be treated. Just as a textual side note, Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is the gospel that where Matthew, it seems that in Matthew's brain, the writer of this book, he really understood irony. He really understood reciprocation in a lot of ways. This appears a lot in the text where he says, what you do reflects what comes back to you in a lot of cases. He really understood reciprocal things. So you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 18 is the parable of the two servants where one goes to the king, he owes him a ton of money. The king says, it's okay, I forgive you. And then that servant goes out and punishes the guy who owed him $5, and then he has to call back the first servant and say, because you treated him that way, I'm going to treat you this way. Matthew understands that there's a reciprocal nature of judgment going on. And Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. When he gives to one servant 10, he gives to this guy 5, and he gives to this guy 1, and based on what they do, they get 10 cities or 1 or 5 cities or nothing. So he understands there's kind of a reciprocation. Matthew really gets this. This is what really stuck in Matthew's brain when he remembered and wrote down the words of Christ, some kind of reciprocal reward or condemnation, if necessary. Just as a textual note, you'll see that all through Matthew. So, getting back to this text, we do need to make moral judgments on a daily basis, but we have to judge wisely. We have to judge patiently. We have to judge graciously. And we judge in the manner that we also expect to be evaluated and judged by those around us. We demonstrate patience and kindness in our judgment, and we can expect, the text says, to some level, the same. Now, at this point, there's two different ways you can interpret this. I'm going to look at this. And it's important to make clear, really three ways, and I'm going to argue for the third, that there's two different ways you can understand the judgment. Is he talking about you're just going to be judged how other people will judge around you differently? So is he saying other people around you are going to be the reciprocals that judge you differently because you judge them differently? Are we just talking about on a man-to-man level? Are we talking about man-to-God, that God himself will judge with you differently if you treat others in certain ways? Well, I'm going to argue both. It applies universally to all the above, both from as God's judgment to you and also as other human beings will evaluate and discern you as you function in society. This is fairly straightforward. We know just as a pragmatic and practical rule, scripture completely aside, you know that if you go out and you treat somebody horribly, they're going to remember that, and they're going to remember that the next time they see you. That's just a pragmatic human nature, sinful or not. You can go out, if you're known as someone that's overly critical or someone who judges without all the facts present, people will remember that. They understand that, and for the large part, you will be treated differently, probably negatively, as a result of that. All of us know these people that demonstrate grace and patience and kindness in their life, and you can't hardly say anything wrong about them, can you? You offer nothing but good for them. So even just on a natural human level, we all function this way. But if you're treated incorrectly or harshly or hastily or overly critically, or you jump to conclusions, you also will expect some level of negativity to return to you from that other person. That's kind of where Galatians 6 says, you will reap what you sow. So even Paul understands there is a level of cause and effect in the universe. And it's kind of funny how it sounds so much like karma, the Indian and Hindi idea of karma. So there are, they do have some seeds of biblical truth in there where they understand, they understood even in their pagan minds what, you know, do good, get good back to some degree. There is a cause and effect universe that we live in. But secondly, also, we understand that there is still a manner of judgment that believers can expect on judgment day, though not in terms of their sin, right? We understand that believers on the day of judgment, they will not be judged for their sin. They will not be punished according to their sinfulness, but they will still have to stand before their judge in terms of their placement and their reward and their position in the kingdom of God. There is a level that we will still experience some manner of judgment or discernment on the part of the Lord as he's qualifying us or pre-qualifying us for a position that he's sovereignly laid aside in heaven. There is still a judgment that we will undergo, but we will not be condemned for sinfulness. That's the idea. So while believers will not be subjected to condemnation of souls, of their souls for their sins, their actions on this earth will still be judged to some respect. Revelation speaks to this. So then, it applies on both levels. How you treat others will reflect the judgment day and how you are judged, although not in a heaven and hell sense. And it is simply a reciprocal attitude of the nature of man. So the point is this. When we make judgments of a moral and spiritual nature, which is what's going on in this text, this isn't talking about making judgments about a machine or day-to-day life or money or something like that. This is talking about moral and spiritual judgments. We have to bear in mind that we judge with a righteous judgment. That's what Christ says in John 7, 24, doesn't he? When the Pharisees approach him in John 7, they say, you're healing on the Sabbath. We're going to judge you for that. Christ says, don't judge foolishly, judge with righteous judgment. So even Christ himself says, you do it righteously. With patience and with wisdom and with kindness, as should befit a believer in Christ who has been shown so much grace. Let me say that one more time. We need to judge with patience and wisdom and kindness, as should befit a believer in Christ who has been shown so much grace. That's the principle of this text. Now I want to spend just a brief moment, not just on the reciprocity of this text, but also the hypocrisy of this text. You go further in the text, 3 through 5 reads like this. How do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your own eye, when there's a log in your own eye? So these are rhetorical questions. Obviously, Christ says, you can't. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck from your brother's. So note that Christ specifically condemns hypocrisy in this text. He states openly that those who judge while practicing the same level of sinfulness or greater, or otherwise demonstrating the same issue, are absolutely condemned in Scripture. Hypocrisy is not tolerated. And Jesus uses this illustration that would seem absolutely foolish to you. If someone comes up to you and judges you for something completely foolish, you would probably laugh to some extent because you realize that they're complete hypocrites while they say so. Paul understands this. This is my last passage. I'm going to turn to Romans 2. And Paul realizes this in Romans 2. Firstly, just verse 1. The very opening verse of chapter 2 in Romans says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because, that's the same word here, gar, because, here's your reason, you who judge practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. Then you skip down to verse 21 and 22. The whole chapter is about this. You can see we're not just picking out verses here. But the heart of the chapter is here in verse 21 and 22. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So again, hardly is Paul condemning any and all judgment on a moral level here, but he makes it clear that those who practice or preach righteousness and practice differently experience the same exact condemnation that they are offering. Now, I want to make one little side note clear when we're talking about hypocrisy. That doesn't necessarily invalidate the message. So if a hypocrite comes up to you, let's say I smoke 20 packs a day. Let's say I smoke a ton of cigarettes. And I go up to somebody and I say, you should stop that. It's going to kill you. You know, I'm a hypocrite. I'm absolutely, and I condemn myself in my statement, but that doesn't negate the truth of that statement. This is just a rule of logic. So when you deal in logical argumentation, and if you go to debate class, they'll teach you this, that even if you're a hypocrite standing there saying it, the message is not technically invalid. You just also condemned yourself and compounded it with your hypocrisy while you did it. So don't do it still, but realize that if that is the case, not only is your hypocrisy compounded with the sin that you yourself are condemning, but your message is still sound. But it is still very much, as you can see, condemned in Scripture to practice a hypocritical lifestyle. So, what does this mean for us at the end of the day? It means that we need to understand in our judgment and in our discernment and in our evaluation that we are all sinners on an absolute level. That we are all a people who sin, and sin more abundantly, perhaps, than we would like to believe of ourselves. And don't make the mistake of thinking that we are people that never have logs in our eyes, because we can be a people that have logs in our eyes. I have logs in my eyes. I just don't know what they are because the log's there. So I can't tell. I rely on you guys to tell me where the log is. But don't make the mistake of thinking that we all don't have logs and chinks in our own armors. And Christ says, because of that, judge wisely. Judge with grace and with care. Judge with wisdom. Judge with patience. And judge according to Scripture and evaluate yourself along the same judgment that you offer to another. Now, one last little note. If Scripture condemns something, condemn it. Absolutely. That doesn't mean that you refrain from using the authority of judging that we have. If Scripture condemns a particular action, condemn it. You have that particular authority in terms of what Scripture gives you, not intrinsically. And that's obviously the case with these passages. If something is scripturally condemnable, don't hesitate to lay out judgment. But in our day-to-day life, if we're honest with ourselves, in our practical day-to-day living, we need to exercise patience and grace and wisdom in our judgments towards other individuals. So that's the conclusion of this text. I'm going to close. It says, do judge. This is not universally do not judge, but judge wisely. Judge with accordance to Scripture. Judge in accordance with what Scripture has given you. What authority you only have is here. And ultimately, as Christ states here, judge by the standard you wish to also exercise, that you also wish to experience. And if this guides all of your discernment, and if this guides all your evaluation on a moral level, when you judge and evaluate yourself, when you make these judgments, you will do well. That's the purpose of this text. So there's two points at the end here. Judge with the wisdom and grace and righteousness that should befit a saved believer in Christ. That's the first. And also, judge without hypocrisy. Judge without hypocrisy. Do not live a hypocritical life. That's the point of this text, and that's what Christ intended us to understand. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we pray as a people who are redeemed by your blood. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us these words to understand that we know how better to order our lives. I pray that you would be with us as we go about our day-to-day business of having to make evaluations and discernments and judgments, but that we would judge with righteousness and grace as Scripture commands us to. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify our hearts, Lord, to demonstrate these measures in our lives. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.